Well, I'm Mark Elfstrand, and I'm the guest speaker today. Now, I'm not a pastor, I'm the guest speaker today. And I'm going to be talking about rescue, and I have a couple of volunteers who are going to be coming up on stage right now. Would you do that, please? And would you please grab the bag since you're closest to it right there? Yeah, it's not normally up on stage. We put a target bag, and so let's go ahead, and we're going to ask you to put on the official helmets. I like this one in particular because it says police. And as I said, I don't know where Target came up with that. Was it from Germany, maybe? I'm not exactly sure. I've never seen a policeman in something like that before. But, of course, this one looks a little more familiar. She is now the fire chief. What's your name?
Christine.
And what's your last name?
Roe.
Are you related to the pastor?
Yes.
Oh, what is he like as a father at home? Wonderful.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, good. Well, he escaped that little ordeal, didn't he? Yeah, very good. Okay, so you got the fireperson's hat on. Tell me about the fireperson. What does a fireperson do to help us in life?
Well, they rescue people from fire and put out the fire.
Yeah, and sometimes they have to go under great danger, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah, and then when they go into burning buildings, and then they have to, sometimes they have to carry people on their back. Sometimes they have to climb tall ladders. Do you ever have an interest in being a fireperson?
No. Yeah,
because it is kind of dangerous work. All right. Well, thank you very much for giving us a little bit of an explanation about an important rescue job. Do we have any firemen in the building here? Nobody from fire department? Huh? Okay, very good. Thank you for your service. We appreciate you. All right, now you can step off to the side, and now we're going to meet the police person here. And what is your name?
Carmen.
And Carmen, how old are you? Oh, that's a little too young to be a police person. But what do policemen do to help us in rescue?
They keep us safe.
How do they do that?
They keep us from bad people.
Yeah, there's lots of bad people out there, aren't there? That's why we have plenty of policemen. Yeah, that's a good thing that we have policemen around. Yeah, do you have any desire to be a police person?
Mm-mm.
No, you don't want to do that either, huh? Well, do we have any policemen in the room today? We have one over here. Very good. Would you give those people a round of applause that do that service for us as well as rescuers? Now, here's the good news. You get to keep the hats, okay? And you can wear them all service if you'd like. You don't have to. Yeah, okay. But thanks for coming up, and you can go ahead and take your chair. And do me a favor. You can take the target bag so that's not a distraction. You want to do that with you? One of you can take that target bag with you. Okay, Mark, are the ushers ready? We're all ready to go. Okay, well, very important thing we're going to do this morning. As you know, we just took offering a moment ago. And now there's going to be a second offering, and so would all the ushers come forward. Now, what is it that grandparents do for grandkids? What? Spoil them! And since I'm in charge today, the ushers actually were doing a reverse offering, so you don't have to give anything. And it's candy and sweets. Because that's what grandparents do. So would you please start passing out? Go ahead, pass them out. And these girls in front, by the way, can have extra. Give them at least one or two for helping me out today. And parents, I did this with you present so that you can supervise what your kids get. Now, how about those little ones that went out to their classes? Aren't they missing this? Isn't this great? I mean, they'd be going nuts digging through that stuff, and there's Skittles in there, and there's all kinds of good things. And I realize this is going to take a moment to pass out. So, and parents, by the way, this is just for the kids. This is for you as well, so hopefully you'll take something. You may need it to stay awake while I speak up here today. So, all right, and also, just to let you know, movies about rescue. Movies, I don't need this anymore, do I? Yeah, thanks. My wife was reminding me. I don't need to have that mic. I just am so used to holding a mic, you know, it's just one of those things. I'm going to put this over here. Movies about rescue, right, that you have seen in your life. I don't know if you have a favorite movie about rescue, but our family used to like this movie called The Rescue. And I'm not sure if our daughter Ingrid, who's here today, sitting up front over here, I'm not sure if she'll remember this movie, but it was about four Navy SEALs who had to go out and rescue a captain in a nuclear submarine. Apparently, he got all the other people off, and they had to go rescue this captain of this nuclear submarine. And so they go out there, and the Navy SEALs are successful in this, and they airlift the captain up into a helicopter, and the helicopter takes off, and now they're remaining in their raft, and they got to get back to safety. And about that time, a North Korean helicopter comes in and takes these men hostage, and now they're hostages in North Korea. Well, this is, you know, pretty serious stuff, obviously, and they all have teenagers in the house. One of them has a teenage girl, this Navy SEAL, and the other three have boys, teenage boys. And of course, now these kids are together and they're watching about their dads being held hostage. And so, you know, they're kind of wondering, what in the world are we going to do? Is the government going to do to rescue our dads? And as it turns out, there was a strategy to do this, to rescue the dads. And then the Secretary of State decided, no, it's too risky. We don't want to get into conflict with North Korea. And so one of the boys, who's very good at electronics, has bugged the meetings where his dad is in charge of this meeting. And now he knows that there was a rescue attempt, and he knows the name of it, Operation Phoenix. And so he goes and tells his other teenage buddies about this. And to make a longer story short, bottom line is the teenagers decide they're going to pull off Operation Rescue. And so that's what they do. They find a way to get into North Korea. And at the end of the story, it's pretty powerful. And, you know, I think it's an emotional movie to watch. But the boys rescue their parents. And I believe they have a girl in there as well who's part of their team of this. And it's really powerful at the end as these families are reunited. And it really just speaks dramatically about, you know, this passion to want to rescue and to look after. Now, the dads, of course, being Navy SEALs, were already in the rescue business. So this was kind of a reverse role. But it happened to be one of my favorite movies about the subject of rescue. And there was a particular word that the South Korean liaison, who was already in North Korea to help them, there was a word that he kept saying throughout the movie. And that word was, they kept saying, incredible, incredible. He just couldn't believe that these teenage kids would come along and do something like this. So it was one of my favorite movies. All right, well, I want to talk about stories of rescue today. I've got three of them that I'd like to touch on today. And the first one comes from the book of Ezekiel, which we're going to be reading a passage from in just a moment. But I just finished reading the book of Ezekiel in my devotions. Usually I only go a couple of chapters in one book, and then maybe another chapter, another book, and another one in the New Testament. That's just the way that I do my Bible reading each day. And so I'm reading the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going, you know, this role of a prophet, nobody wants that role. I wouldn't have wanted that role. I don't think you would have wanted the role of the prophet. It's a very difficult role, not only because, of course, that you have to keep spreading bad news, and like, oh yeah, thanks a lot. Here he is again. Go ahead, tell us bad news. That really is the role of the prophet. And Ezekiel the prophet lived with his fellow exiles in Babylon. And in the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, we find out about how Jerusalem is not going to be the place that they're returning to. They're not going to see Jerusalem again in their lifetime. And so for the first 7 years of his ministry as a prophet, once God called him to that, Ezekiel faithfully relayed to his fellow Jews a really difficult message, a stern, heart-rending, and hope-crushing word of judgment against the people of Israel. And it was a painful thing to read. I mean, just of how these people who had at one point followed God had turned their hearts, and God is so upset and so angry with their following other gods that he just simply finally gives them up to captivity. But the story doesn't quite end there. In fact, when you move on into the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, you start reading a change that is coming over. But before Ezekiel quite gets there, God tells him this: I'm going to take the life and essence of your wife, the woman that you love. And indeed, that is what God does. And then he tells Ezekiel, do not mourn for your wife. Now imagine that. This is the delight of his life, and God's message to him is, do not mourn for your wife, because this is the message that I want you to send to the people in captivity, that they are not to mourn over Jerusalem. And so that is the message that he brings. Well, once the news was received that Jerusalem indeed had fallen, Ezekiel's message now turns to a very interesting piece where the Lord is consoling his people with a word of hope. They would experience revival, restoration, and a glorious future in the days ahead. And so, I'll read, you follow along, and if we've got the scripture up on the screen, can we get that up there? If we don't, we should have that about now. And I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed in the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. This promise to the children of Israel that Ezekiel delivered is brought to life for us in this day and age through the person of Jesus. We get a story about that in Luke 19 when we hear about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has an odd reputation. Who is Zacchaeus? Is he a tall guy? No. He's a wee little man. That's oftentimes what we're told in Sunday school. Zacchaeus, a wee little man. Anyway, so he's waiting for Jesus because he heard all about this great reputation of Jesus. And so Zacchaeus is up in a tree to get a glimpse of this one who is doing such miraculous things. And Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus hurried and came down and was received joyfully and received Jesus joyfully as well. And when they saw it, all the people grumbled. Ha! This Jesus has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner. Imagine that. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, no doubt he had, I will return it and restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And then Jesus says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus himself is in the rescue business. God makes it very clear. But then Jesus commands his followers, people in the ecclesia, people in the fellowship, he commands them to step out into the world and do what? To make disciples. It's our call to rescue the souls of lost people. So let me tell you a second story about rescue. It's the U.S. Life-Saving Service. Today we call it the U.S. Coast Guard. But it actually began in the mid-1800s and really more of a humanitarian effort. I learned about this by a fellow who's an evangelist. His name is Ron Hutchcraft. And Ron told this powerful story. I'm going to share a little bit of his account of it. But first, just a little background again. Back in 1848, this began again as a humanitarian effort because people who were coming in ships along the coastline, of course, storms could come up. We didn't have all the sophisticated weather information that we have today. And so what happened in these nasty storms, of course, is the ships would break apart and everybody would be lost because there was basically no one to rescue them. And even if they could be rescued, sometimes it happened in a place where they were between ports, and it was such a great distance that you didn't have people available to step in and do the rescue. And you couldn't do that with big ships because they were under the same problem. They would get close to port, and if the winds in the port were really nasty, these ships would crash into the port, and they'd be breaking apart as well. So only small lifeboats would be able to work in something like this. So they built these shed-like structures that would hold rescue equipment. And then they would have volunteers, kind of like a volunteer fire department today, that would be in charge of these. Well, after a while, they needed some more money to be able to do this and to build them along the coastline, and so appeals were made to the government, and in fact, in 1848, Congress did approve some funds, and so they started putting these rescue stations, again, along the coastline of places farther up, like in the New York area, Massachusetts, and New Jersey. And in 1854, a Category 4 hurricane came through, swept the east coast of the U.S., and there were many, many sailors who died. And so then Congress came back and offered additional funds, including a full-time keeper at these rescue stations. Then in 1871, Sumner Kimball, who at that point was working for the government, actually appointed a military man to go up and search out these rescue stations and see how well equipped they were. And as it turned out, they needed a lot of help. So that's some background. Now, let me share what Ron Hutchcraft says about this. He said, there's a stretch on the Outer Banks of North Carolina that's known as the graveyard of the Atlantic. And that's because hundreds of ships have been lost there over the centuries. The U.S. Life-Saving Service established these white frame buildings called life-saving stations every 7 miles along the coast. The life-saving service was a spawning ground for heroes. In one case, for example, a ship was in distress with 4 men staying alive by just holding on to a mast. 6 of the 7 men from the closest station went out into a storm that could very well consume them after leaving a verbal will with the man who was left running the station. After 22 hours without food or sleep, they brought those 4 stranded men back alive. Incredible! Heroism like that was the norm for these men of the life-saving stations. Hutchcraft points out this. One interesting observation. Never in the history of the life-saving service did a drowning person ever come to the door of their station and ask for help. In every single rescue, the rescuers had to leave the safety of the life-saving station, go out into the surf and the storm to keep someone from dying. Ron says the motto of the life-saving service is tattooed on my soul. You have to go out. You don't have to come back. Ron also sees the mission that was created for the U.S. life-saving service is perfectly applicable for those of us who are a member of a fellowship just like this. Ron says, it is the nature of rescue. You have to leave the comfort of the life-saving station to save those who are dying outside. The life-saving station is a great place to get rescuers strong enough to go out into the storm to bring people in. And it's a great place to bring people after they've been rescued. But if we wait, you and I, if we wait for dying people to come into our life-saving station to be rescued, most of them will die without a chance. That is rescue station number, rescue story rather, number 2. Number 3 is actually the story of Sir Nicholas Winton. And we're going to watch a little piece of video about his remarkable rescue efforts. And then I'll fill in a couple of blanks. Let's go ahead and watch that.
This old man saved my life and that of hundreds of others in the Second World War.
I have a motto that if something isn't blatantly impossible, there must be a way of doing it. I saw those people who were in difficulty, in danger. People on Hitler's backlist.
It all happened so suddenly. My mother took us 4 children. We just ran for our lives.
We tried to get to America. We tried to get to England. We tried to get to Palestine. But all the governments said, our borders are now closed.
And there was no way out.
We had organized 8 transports from Prague. There were thousands of children.
Hmm. We're going to not start that over, but just to let you know, I'll fill in a couple of blanks here. Nicholas Winton was born in 1909 in England and actually was baptized a member of the Anglican Church. His parents decided to do that, even though they were of German-Jewish ancestry. He was a stockbroker by profession, but had been alarmed again by the violence against the Jewish community in Germany and Austria. He heard of a number of efforts to help Jewish children and be rescued from German and Austrian areas. And after hearing about this, he decided that he needed to get involved in this personally. He established a children's section under the name of the British Committee for Refugees from Czechoslovakia. He initially did this without any authorization, by the way, and then began taking applications from parents at his hotel in Prague. And as his operations expanded, he opened an office in central Prague, and soon thousands of parents were lining up outside of Winton's children's section, just looking for safe haven for their children. Anyone who has children, even in the room today, can you imagine what that was like for you to say farewell to your children, not knowing the outcome of their lives, but being placed on these trains and being taken the way, in one case, an airplane, a flight as well. Now, what happens when you get these children into Britain? Well, Winton was able to find British families who were willing to care for these refugee children. So by day, he would work his job at the stock market, and then at night and in the late afternoon into the evenings, he would work on his rescue efforts. The first transport of children left Prague, again by plane, in 1939. There were seven other trains that took children to England. The total number of children rescued through Winton's effort is not yet certain, but they estimate that that number is around 669. After the war, Nicholas Winton's rescue efforts remained virtually unknown. And it wasn't until 1988 when his wife found a scrapbook from 1939 with what you saw up here, the photos of all these children and a complete list of names of those that his rescue efforts had actually saved the lives of. He received a letter of thanks from the former president of the State of Israel, was made an honorary citizen of Prague, and then in 2002 received knighthood from Queen Elizabeth II. Nicholas Winton was a stockbroker, but guess what? You wouldn't know anything about his stockbroker business. But his legacy lives on today because he was a rescuer. So those are my three stories. Now, just to the point of application, I see really a couple of challenges here. First of all, it would be the challenge to everyone in the room. And then I'd like to make a more specific challenge in this area to fathers on this Father's Day. First, let's realize, as a group of people here this morning, as Ron Hutchcraft brilliantly has reminded us, that we as followers of Christ are called to be engaged in rescue. Now, if we're going to do that, what would the mindset be of a rescuer? Well, first of all, just like those people along the eastern seaboard years ago, we have to see the need. Sometimes we're not very good at that, to be able to look around, even in our own community, even in our own workplace, and realize that there are people who are lost for eternity. So we ask God, in our hearts, give us a vision, give us a heart as rescuers to realize that those around us who are lost for eternity. The second thing we should be doing as rescue-minded people are to learn to rescue. And what does that mean? Well, we just need to be effective at communicating in a way that would encourage people to come to safety. And even to come to our building, we would say, come to sanctuary, come to a place of safety. And so we learn methods. We come here and we get instructed on what it means to be out in the world and to be effective sharing our story and the story of the good news. So we have to become effective in that. The third area is we have to have team support. This is why we always encourage coming together as a fellowship of believers so that you're not out there doing the rescuing on your own. We have a team of people who are here to help each other gear ourselves up for the important work of rescue. Fourth, of course, it doesn't do any good to be all seeing the need, number one, learning the process of rescue, having team support, but not doing anything about it. Doesn't make much sense. So the fourth thing, of course, is we have to be prepared to take action. In the days ahead, in this fellowship, I can assure you that there are discussions going on right now among the leadership of this church about how, in the days ahead, we can be more effective at taking action and making a difference in a lost world. And number five, we need to get the rescued to a place of safety. Where would that place of safety be? Well, I'd like to believe that this is one of those places where people can come and feel safe. And let me just amplify that in a couple of sentences here. When I'm talking about that, one of the most important things to have take place in a relationship of safety is the element of trust. And one of the places where we bring that into focus, especially with young people, and especially with children, is to teach them about trusting. Trusting us as parents. That's why we tell them, don't trust strangers, trust us. And then at some point, as they grow up and they get older, of course, we want them to trust Jesus, ultimately, for their great life support system. But somehow, you need a safe place to be able to talk about the most difficult things of life. And over time, this fellowship, this ecclesia, needs to be effective at being a place of safety. No matter what your background is, no matter what you've done, no matter what holds you down in life, can you talk about that with somebody that you can trust? We want this to be a place of safety. A couple of questions for this main group again before I get on to fathers. First of all, maybe you're here today, and quite frankly, you are in need of rescue. You are a lost soul. I've never known in my life what it means to be lost. From the earliest time in my childhood, my parents brought me up with an understanding of what it means to know Jesus and that he came to rescue the lost. But there are people, maybe even here this morning, where that is still a mystery. And if we can help sort that out for you about how to become unlost and to acquaint you with Jesus who rescues the souls of men, we're here to do that. Number two, are you willing, this is a call to action, are you willing to reach out and rescue others? That's a deep soul-searching question. It's not a casual thing being said from up front of a church on a Father's Day morning. It's a serious question deep into the souls of people. Are we really willing to do this? It's a lifetime mission. Number three, are you ready to be a rescuer? Do you have some kind of strategy when you think about, you know, this is God has put this on my soul. I want to bring other people to safety in Christ. And fourth, are you afraid to rescue? You know, fear in the rescue business is always prevalent, just like those men who went out and rescued off the Outer Banks. You don't think there was fear in their souls? Of course there is. And there's a fear you could be rejected. There's a fear you don't know what to say. There's a fear you don't say it perfectly. Number of things that come up in that equation. And the question there is, are you willing to take that step of faith? As God says, he will equip us when the occasion is right. All right, so that's the general challenge I make to an entire congregation, men, women, kids, anybody here this morning. The second one is this, dads and granddads. How are fathers given to the unique form of rescue? Well, I can tell you right now, physical protection would be one of them. You start messing with somebody's kids, it just isn't exclusive to men, but you watch dads, and if somebody gets in their kid's face or threatens their kid in any way, you're going to see dads come to action. So one of the ways that dads go into rescue is when they need to rescue their kids from danger. Number two, teaching their kids on how to handle life's challenges. This rescue part, by the way, is really teaching wisdom to our kids. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. It's incumbent upon fathers to teach the fear of the Lord to their children and to be rescuers in that way. Third, becoming the spiritual leader and guide. We're told in the New Testament that the evil one prowls around looking for someone to devour. First of all, get the message straight up top. That's you. Anybody who's going to come to faith in Christ and become a world changer and a rescuer, the evil one wants to snatch you out of that role and make you ineffective. But if he can get to your kids, now he's got something. And so part of your role as a father is to rescue from the evil one. fighting for causes that weaken families. You realize how many things we are up against in this world, in our culture, and in terms of anything from media impact, social media, things that take away your time, your connection, your relationship with your kids. Very prevalent today, perhaps more than ever. And you have to be a protector and a rescuer of the souls of your kids. And then let me just suggest stepping up with responsibility. What does that mean? Well, I can tell you, men's ministry that is really effective in a church, making a difference, will see fathers who volunteer to work in the nursery. Because they know it's their kids that need looking after. And in this day and age, it would be wonderful in our fellowship to see fathers step forward and say, let me just take a Sunday. I'm willing to help. I'm going to look after my family. Number two, Sunday school, or whatever you want to call it. But I know Tim Mortar. I don't know how long Tim's been working with kids, but it's been years. And over the years, I've watched kids this age get to this age, get to this age, get to this age. They come up and hug this guy. And he has had a profound impact as a rescuer of the souls of children. We need other dads to step up and be rescuers of the souls of children. Family devotions. It's a simple thing. These are where I got my Bible stories at my youngest age, as my father would bring us together and we'd have one of those child storybook Bibles, and you just get to read the powerful ways that God interacted in the lives of the saints. We need dads who take responsibility and ownership to do exactly that, and to show that even in the presence of danger, that God is a rescuer, and to reinforce this with their kids. And then it might be helping out in the youth group, or it might be with a ministry. I can't, in fairness, say that I'm jumping up and down about the Boy Scouts these days, but in this fellowship, we need to start. We've had discussions a little bit with elders about this, of having something for young men as they grow up to be, or young boys as they grow up to be men, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to realize the dangers that are out there. In Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your kids. Not a good idea. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 11:19, teach these things to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you take them fishing or hunting, or whatever you do with your son or daughter. Bring these things to mind and do it when you lie down and when you get up. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Timothy got all of his foundational things placed when he was just a young man. Grandfathers, wait a second. Grandfathers, they don't have to do anything. Just pass out candy on a Sunday morning at church. That's all they have to do. Nah. Grandfathers, first of all, one of your most powerful things you can do, even if you're not around your grandkids, is to pray for them. Instructing them on right and wrong when you have those occasions to be with them. Assuring them of love, safety, commitment. Doing modeling as a grandparent. Again, getting involved in teaching in some way. You don't have to be a great teacher, just a loving teacher. And helping out with the young ones, like we've talked about, whether it's toddlers or whatever, grandparents. They just love to hang out with grandparents. One of my duties here in leadership has been to interview some of our younger kids who actually have decided they want to become members of our fellowship. And it was really an exciting time. Some of these kids are 7 or 8, 9, 10 years old. And you could tell once we got the connection built that there was a point of credibility. Grandparents, you have that point of credibility. As we get ready to wrap up here, let me come back to the fundamental message. We are a rescue station. This fellowship is a rescue station. And whether you know it or not, when you signed up to be a part of this fellowship and you engaged, you became part of a rescue mission. And that mission isn't just inside these walls. This mission is to take this message to the world, because of dying souls. And by the way, they're not miles away. As you and I have been sitting here, dying souls for eternity have been driving past us, a number of them. We probably don't know their names and maybe never will. But the question is for all those other dying souls that we come in contact with in these days ahead, will we be able to make a difference for the kingdom and be rescuers? If we are, and if we're effective at this, my friends, people will look around, they will hear the stories, and they will say, incredible. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the message of you being a rescuer, coming after us, saving the souls of men, giving us a pathway to eternity, and giving the most precious, precious price that could ever be paid for that rescue. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. He is the center point of why we meet here. We want to praise his name again today for the rescue that he affords to us. And may we not take it and hide it in our own hearts and keep it from others, but may we, with the Spirit of God, be sent out to the world to make disciples. And in this place, may we be a fellowship of people growing stronger in faith, confidence in the Spirit, and willingness to share the good news that truly is incredible. And we pray this in your name. Amen.